The following Compass presentation from the Stealing the Mind of America conference, entitled Real Men Eat Verses, is by Woodrow Kroll. For a complete listing of all of Compass books and tapes, call 800-977-2177 or check our website, www.compass.org.
Thank you, folks, very, very much. My name is Woodrow Kroll, and if you do hear me on the radio and the voice sounds familiar, that's good. If the face doesn't go with the voice, I'm sorry. One of the great things about radio is you can be ugly as sin and nobody knows. I had a woman come to me after a service some years ago, and she said, "Oh, it's so good to put a voice and a face together." And then she said, "You have a great voice." I'm going to take that as a compliment. If you noticed on the program, my subject for tonight is Real Men Eat Verses. It's just like meat, you know? And you may be wondering, what on earth is he going to say about real men eating verses? Well, I'm wondering myself. This is a very, very interesting topic. Because in the world today, there's a lot of confusion about the male role in the Christian family. And even with Promise Keepers and all the men's movement the last decade or so, there are lots of people who don't know what the Bible says. And that is the key question always to ask when you're facing any situation in life. What does the Bible say? Now, you and I get our information from a lot of places. We get information from TV. We get information from our friends. And you might think, if you get information from places like that, that a real man, I mean a real man, is kind of a hairy-chested guy with long fingernails and dirt under his fingers, and he's got a can of something there sitting in his easy chair watching football. That's the kind of image we get of real men in America. But I want you to know, friends, I'm here tonight to tell you what God's Word has to say. God has a different idea about what makes a real man. For example, if you think a real man is a man of wealth, a man who has a lot of money, so does God. If you think a real man is a man who is well-traveled, has been to a lot of places, so does God. If you think a real man is a man who has physical strength, can do things even into his old years, so does God. Abraham was a man like that, wasn't he? Abraham was 75 years old when God called him to take the physical strength he had and move from one location to another location. Abraham was a man of significant wealth. Abraham was a man who had traveled widely. He'd been in Ur of the Chaldees. He'd been in Haran. He'd been in the Promised Land. He'd been in Egypt. He'd been everywhere. And if being a real man requires that you be well-traveled, Abraham was the guy. But it is Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, that makes Abraham a real man. God said to Abraham, "Walk before me and be blameless." And it is that blameless quality of a man that God is looking for tonight. Now, ladies, I'm so glad you're here. Because you can say amen anytime you want to tonight. I want to talk to the men. And these men are going to need it. And there, see, already. I want you to know that the Bible has some of the missing roles I see in the 20th century man tonight. The Bible has a lot to say about this subject. And let me just suggest to you tonight, I know it's dark and you can't see much out there, but let me just suggest to you, in God's Word tonight, there are significant roles that men are to play that in the 21st century, outside of the Christian community, and even in the Christian community, I don't see a lot of men playing these roles. For example, the Bible says that one of the 20th century roles of the man is to be the leader in his home. And yet, lots of men today are not the leaders of their home, and there are a variety of reasons why that's true. Sometimes they have a very aggressive spouse who wants to be the leader in the home. Sometimes the man just doesn't have a clue. You know, he's... I hope your husband is not here. As I watch men with great marvel because I am one of them. And, I remember Ann Landers. Ann Landers had this little piece in the paper not long ago. Now, I don't often quote Ann Landers, I want you to know. But she was talking about a San Diego policeman who stopped a motorist, a man, because he was wearing his seatbelt, and the San Diego policeman said to the man, "You have just won $5,000 in a safety competition. What are you going to do with the money?" And the guy said, "Well, I guess I'll take the money and I'll get some driving lessons, get my license." See, he didn't have a clue what was going on. But his wife sitting next to him certainly did. She said, "Oh, officer, don't pay attention to him. He's such a smart aleck when he's drunk." Which woke up the guy who was in the back seat. And the guy seeing the cop said, "I knew we'd never get far with this stolen car." At which point a guy in the trunk knocked on the lid of the trunk and said, "Are we over the border yet?" See, here are three men and one woman, didn't have a clue what was going on. Listen, men. Sometimes we act like our wives ought to do everything in leading our children, in leading our devotions, in leading our families. And the Bible says one of the roles of the man is that the man is to be the leader of the house. But a second role of the man is he's to be the lover of the house. And chances are pretty good your wife, men, your spouse, has more of that love capacity than you do. We men don't show our love very well. We're not very talkative about it. We don't show it very well. But I want to read a verse to you, a couple of verses actually, right out of Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse 25, verses you're very familiar with. Listen to this. "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her." Now listen, "that he might sanctify and cleanse her by the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own body. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as the Lord does the church." Now, men, I hope you picked up on why Paul says you're to love your wives. None of us ever hated our own bodies. And he says Christ loves the church, and the husband is to love the wife the same way, so that he may sanctify the church, cleanse the church, to present to himself a cleansed, useful church. Now you see, my responsibility to my wife is to be so invested in her own spiritual growth. I, as the lover of my house, do that because when I invest in her spiritual growth, it's also investing in mine. We are one flesh. And as one flesh, my responsibility is to be the lover in my house. Now as I say, we men aren't really good at this. We don't express our love to our wives as often or as well as we ought to. But did you notice that it is sanctifying life, a love? It's setting our spouse apart for us, for the use of the Savior. That's a role that I don't see happening in many places today. There's the leadership role. There's the lover role. What about the role of protector in your house? Now, we live out in the country. My wife Linda is here with me tonight, and we live out where there is nobody else around us. And we have our own security system at our house. He's 12 weeks old now and weighs 30 pounds. This is a little Saint Bernard who's coming along to be the protector on our house, our third Saint Bernard. I want to tell you, dog food is cheaper than security systems, friends. And with this Saint Bernard around, nobody comes up our walk without knowing that we're in that house. But you see, my responsibility is not just to protect my wife physically, and my family physically. My responsibility is to protect them from spiritual dangers as well. I am absolutely ineffective in ministry if my family is ineffective in spiritual life. The role of the man is to be the spiritual leader of the home. I'm to be the protector of my home. I have to make sure nothing comes in my house that is going to ruin my wife or my family spiritually. I also have to make sure that nothing comes in my house and I protect her from moral dangers. Oh, these people come to the door two by two. Well, they did before we got the dog, at least. Come to the door two by two. And part of my responsibility is to protect her from the lunatic fringe, protect her from the cultists, because that's my role as protector of the house. I am the lover of my home. I'm to be that. I'm to be the leader in my home. These are roles of men in the 21st century. But the role I want to really talk about tonight is a role that not all of us play very well as men. I'm going to take you back to the book of Deuteronomy chapter 6. Because one of the great roles of men in the 21st century is to be the teacher in the home. And men, by and large, we have kind of shoved that aside in our homes to our wives. And we've said, here, you teach the kids. You instill in them. I'm busy. I'm doing what God has called me to do. I'm earning a living so that you can have all this. You teach the kids. That is not your wife's responsibility. That's your responsibility. I want to read a passage that's very familiar to you. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6. The first verse says this. This is God speaking through Moses to the men of Israel so that the men of Israel, the elders of Israel, can speak to the men of the family to do this in their family. God talking to Moses, talking to men about men. Listen to this. Now this is the commandment. And these are the statutes and judgments which the Lord your God has commanded to teach you. I want you to put that on the sticky side of your mind, friends. Because God is teaching us something so that we can teach others the same thing. And then when you get down to verse 6, he says, "And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. And you shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk in the way, when you lie down, when you rise up." Basically, that is an Old Testament verse that says, it is my responsibility as a man to be the teacher in my home, to teach my children, my wife, myself, and not just to have a little family time of devotions, but to be talking about these things consistently in our house so that our children will grow in the nurture of the Lord and they will know God's Word. It will never depart from them. That's my responsibility. And you know what? That's the responsibility of real men in the 21st century. But here's a problem. Real men in the 21st century don't appear to be teaching their family anything about God's Word. Now, I want to suggest to you that there's a reason for that. And you and I as men tonight have a real dilemma in our lives. And the dilemma is that here is a book. I hold one in my hand. There's no other book like it. Brides carry a white copy of this book often down the aisle when they're married. Presidents put their hand on this book when they take the oath of office. I have seen Gideons stand in the pouring rain on universities' campuses and handing out books like this to university students. This has been a major book among persecuted Christians. I have watched Chinese communist police tear one of these books apart, and Chinese Christians go around scurrying, picking up the pages so they can hide them away in their houses. There's only one book, only one Bible. And the dilemma that you and I as men face in the 21st century with regard to this book is that not many people, us included, know much about this book. Real men eat verses. Amos the prophet said it this way. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. "Behold, the days are coming," said Amos. "I will send a famine," the Lord God says, "a famine on the land," not a famine of food or of thirst for water, but of hearing the Word of God. I want to tell you, folks, I think that famine is here. I think that famine is here because while everybody seems to have a Bible, nobody seems to ever read it. I mean, we don't need more Bibles. We have enough copies of kinds of Bibles. If you go on Amazon.com today, there are 1,035 different kinds of Bibles you can buy. The problem in homes today is nobody reads the ones we have. And if we're going to eat verses, we're going to help along a problem in the United States and around the world, and that is the problem of Bible illiteracy. People don't know God's Word very well. You say, how do you know that? Well, I've just spent 2 years of my life researching this. Let me give you five quick examples. Jay Leno, that great theologian. Now, to be sure, much that Jay Leno does is tasteless. I understand that. But he does this bit, and perhaps you've seen it, where he goes out on the street, he puts a microphone in somebody's face, and he asks them Bible questions. It would be a scream if it weren't so tragic. He asks them questions like, well, can you name one of the Ten Commandments? And the answer usually is, God helps those who help themselves. Friends, that is not in the Bible, by the way. He'll ask questions like, well, name one of the apostles. No answer. Can you name any of the Beatles? Sure, John, Paul, George, Ringo, just like that. He'll ask them, who was it that was swallowed by a great fish, according to the Bible? The confident answer comes back, Pinocchio. That's example number one. Example number two, in the process of writing the book Back to the Bible, about Bible illiteracy, I made friends with George Gallup, Jr. I said, what are you guys doing today in assessing the American public's understanding of the Bible? He says, we have a Gallup Research Bible quiz. I said, let me see a copy. More importantly, let me know how people are doing with this quiz. Now, here are some of the questions on the quiz. The first question on the quiz is, what is the first book of the Bible? Sounds pretty easy, doesn't it? You'll be happy to know 49% of the people got it right. They said Genesis. 49%. But that means 51% didn't know. What is the first book of the Bible? How can we be so dumb? It must be that we don't read our Bibles very often. He'll ask questions like this. Name one of the Old Testament prophets. Only 21% of the American public could do it. 21%. Who delivered the Sermon on the Mount? 34% knew that. 34%. Name four of the Gospels. Among teenagers, only 35% could name any of the four of the Gospels. That's the George Gallup Bible Knowledge Quiz. Example number three. Some of you are familiar with the work of George Barna. George Barna has been doing a lot of work and research in this area. George Barna has discovered that 10% of all Americans believe that this book is nothing more than a book of fairy tales, myths, and other kinds of legends. 10% of our population. And when he asks them questions about the Bible, these people say, well, two adults in three, 64%, knew that Jesus was born in Bethlehem. But a third of them didn't know that. Three adults in four, 75%, knew that Easter celebrates the resurrection of Christ. Everybody else had no idea why they stayed home on Easter Sunday. That's George Barna. Example number four. 2 years ago at Back to the Bible, I was so burdened with people who don't know their Bible. I mean, we have one, we just don't read it. I was so burdened with this, we started something called the Bible Challenge. I'd invite you all to go online when you get home. Just go to BibleChallenge.com, and you can come in and take our Bible Challenge. There are three levels, beginner, intermediate, advanced. You can take it in the category of Bible characters, or Bible verses, or Bible geography. It's just a way for you in the quietness and private of your home to take a Bible test and find out where you rank in your understanding of the Bible. If you don't do well, don't tell anybody. If you do well, show your wife immediately, men. Show her immediately. TheBibleChallenge.com. You can take it at home. What we've discovered on the Bible Challenge, by the way, first 4 months it was online, we had almost 100,000 people take the test. And right now it's about 700 a day. 74%. Could answer the questions about Bible characters. Only 69% could answer chronology. They didn't know what came next in the Bible. 75% could answer questions about doctrine. 70% about Bible geography. 71% about references. I know that's in the Bible, but I just can't figure out where. Now, I don't know about you. I spent 20 years in the classroom as a university teacher. You add those percentages up, that's at best a C minus, probably a D plus. And you can pretty well guess that people who are going to come to the Back to the Bible website are people who know a little something about their Bible. My concern, dear man, tonight is one of the reasons why we do not make the impact in our families we want to. Because we real men aren't eating enough verses. We just don't know enough about this book. I said I had five examples. Let me give you the fifth one. Some of you are familiar with Wheaton College in Wheaton, Illinois. One of the bastions of Christian conservative colleges. Dr. Gary Berga is the New Testament professor there. He read an article in Christianity Today a year ago about Wheaton students who come and don't seem to know much about the Bible. Now, I want to say, first of all, these are students who come to Wheaton and don't know much about the Bible. And these are freshmen. And Gary Berger found out that among freshman students at Wheaton, when they were asked to place events in order, biblical events in order, Gary Berger says this, half of the freshman class entering in the class of 1999 could not sequence, half of them could not sequence Moses in Egypt, Isaac's birth, Saul's death, and Judah's exile. They couldn't even put those together. They had no idea which came first. Half! Gary Berger says a third of them could not identify Matthew as an apostle. When they gave a list of names, they just couldn't pick out that name as one of the apostles. And he said half of them did not know that the Christmas story is found in the book of Matthew. And these are the best and brightest young people coming to a bastion of Christian education. Ed Heidson, who began our meetings last night with such a wonderful message on the sovereignty of God, the deity of Christ. Ed and I go back probably 25 years to Liberty University. I was the chairman of the Division of Religion during the years of 1900 in Liberty. And one of my jobs as chairman of the Division of Religion was to administer a Bible comprehensive exam to incoming freshmen. And the reason we used the exam was to help place freshmen in 101 classes, Bible 101. Put the better students all together, and the students need a little more help in kind of remedial 101. And I gave that exam the last year I was there. I gave it to 1,100 freshmen. Now, I want to say again, these are bright kids. They're sold out to the Lord. They come out of good Christian families. Most of them went to Christian schools. They've gone through Awana. They've had every advantage they could have. And yet, when we gave them this Bible exam, 150 questions, all they do is get 75 right. That's 50%. If they got 50% right, they pass. The last year I gave it, 1,100 freshmen took the exam, and 45 passed. Now, I want you to know, friends, if you think we know our Bibles the way we think we know our Bibles, we're kidding ourselves. This is a nation of Bible illiterates, and we are as illiterate about God's Word as the rest of the world. That's why real men need to eat verses, men. We need to become men and women of this book. Now, I want to explain to you why I think we're so dumb about God's Word. Let me tell you, first of all, I don't think it's your fault. I think there are primary causes in the world today that cause Bible illiteracy. One of the primary causes is we just simply lived in a dumbed-down society. I mean, things are dumber today than they've ever been before. I just look at the educational system today. The rise and fall of the educational system in America is an American tragedy. I was in the backseat of my father's 1953 Robin Egg Blue Buick when I heard that the Russians beat us and put Sputnik into space. And at that point, Americans got behind their space program, and we got into math and we got into science. And not many years after that, President Kennedy promised we'd put a man on the moon by the end of the decade. And we were really into that. And in the year I graduated from high school, the SAT scores that year, the verbal mean score of the SAT that year was 478. That was 1962, by the way. In 1994, the verbal mean score was 423. It had dropped 55 points in those years. Now, I heard my president the other night say that things are on the way up. We're up a couple of points, friends. That's nothing to brag about. And while education continues to decline, what we have done is we have lowered the bars to look good. See, students are learning less, and we have to cover our tracks. So you know what we've done? In the same period of time when SAT scores and ACT scores were going down, students who entered college with a letter grade of A rose from 28% to 32%. So understanding is going down, grades are going up. You know what we're doing? We're covering our tracks. We're making it easier. We're lowering the bars to look good when we live in a dumbed-down society. And people who live in a dumbed-down society are dumbed-down in God's Word as well. And then there's the exaltation of the average. I remember the day when there was a valedictorian of the class, a salutatorian. I remember the day when you got grades. Sometimes you didn't like them, but you got them. Today, a lot of school systems are throwing out the grades. There's no more valedictorian, no more salutatorian, because if the smarter students get good grades, it'll damage the self-esteem of the dumber students. So we have to get rid of all grades. That, friends, is the exaltation of the average. You bring everybody down to the average grade in the class. We live in a society that's in its techno world. We have computers and we have Palm Pilots and we have Game Boys and just everything else. And so we don't read. Now, is it any surprise to you if people don't read that they don't read God's Word? If it's any surprise that you don't read at home, is it a surprise you don't read God's Word at home? One of the primary causes of this society not reading God's Word as much as it, you and I live in a different America than most of us were born into. Because something happened while we were growing up and we didn't even see it coming. America moved from modern America to postmodern America. And you and I live in a postmodern society today and we don't even know what it's all about. You know, when I talk about postmodernism, I see people nodding and they got kind of a glaze over their eyes. And postmodernism is very difficult to define, but it's very easy to describe. Let me tell you what postmodernism is like, and you decide whether or not you live in a postmodern society. In a postmodern world, style is more important than substance. You got to look good, you got to swagger nicely, and you not say anything. We have spin doctors in Washington to do that sort of thing for us. Style is more important than subject than substance. In a postmodern world, the cardinal virtue is tolerance. We have to tolerate everything, even bad grades. In fact, in our society, everything should be tolerated except the Christian faith. Have you noticed that? Everything is tolerated in this society because you and I live in a postmodern society. In a postmodern society, morality is a matter of choice. You want to live the way you do, that's fine. I won't stop you from living with a significant morality. You can base your morality in God's Word. That's okay with me. Just don't expect me to live by the same morality you do. Because my moral code is as good as your moral code. In a postmodern society, Western culture has always been oppressive. Eastern culture is good. Western culture is bad. So Winston Churchill was out. The Dalai Lama is in. Western medicine is out. Other Eastern kinds of medicine are in today. That's a part of postmodernism. It's the world we live in. In postmodernism, the lines between truth and entertainment are always blurred. I'm really concerned about our young people today who are learning their history at the Cineplex. They go to a movie, and Oliver Stone or some other nitwit from Hollywood tells them what it was like to be JFK or Nixon or somebody else. They don't bother reading history. They get their history from the movie theater, and when they get their history from movies, it's the interpretation of the director that they get, not actual history. I have news for you, friends. Forrest Gump never stood on a platform with JFK. Never happened. But your kids are going to believe it because that's what they understand about JFK, what they saw on the screen. That is a postmodern society where the lines are blurred between truth and entertainment. A postmodern society is one in which there is absolutely no inherent meaning to words. You use words the way you want to. I use words the way I want to. Listen, friends, I am in a communication ministry. I do 2 daily radio programs and a weekly television program. If I use words and they don't mean anything to you, I haven't communicated to you. But if I use a word and you say, well, I understand your meaning, I just like to have that word defined another way. I'd like to use that word another way. We live in a postmodern society. So suddenly we don't know what words mean anymore. Our first postmodern president in history said, it all depends on what the meaning of is. Give us a break. We know what is means. See, but in the postmodern world, you define words the way you want to use them. When we talk about morality from God's Word, people don't know what we're talking about. Because it's their morality. It's not the Word of God. When you talk about the inherent meaning of Scripture, they don't understand that. We live in a postmodern world. We also live in a world, friends, in which there is an absolutely low moral quotient. We don't have a clue what morality is about today. Now that happens because, friends, we don't understand the difference between virtue and value. Let me introduce you to Gertrude Himmelfarb, And when you have a name like that, you got to quote her. Dr. Gertrude Himmelfarb is Professor Emerita of History at the University City College in New York. She's written a book on the demoralization of America. Listen to what she says. So long as morality was couched in the language of virtue, it had firm, resolute character. Values do not have to be virtues. They can be beliefs, opinions, feelings, preferences, even idiosyncrasies. Whatever an individual or group or society happens to value at any time for any reason. You see, virtue is linked in something. It grows roots out of something. In the Old Testament, virtue came from the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's virtue. In the ancient Greek society, it came out of the writings of Plato and Aristotle. The virtues were honesty and justice. And in the New Testament, it came out of the teachings of Jesus. Faith, hope, love. Those are virtues. Somebody's virtue is no better or worse than yours because virtue is always linked to something substantive. But in our world, we don't know anything about virtue. We talk about values. The White House talks about family values. It can't define family and it can't define values. Virtue, on the other hand, virtue always goes back to something concrete. We don't teach our children values. We teach them the virtue of God's Word. That's why real men eat verses. We live in a postmodern world. We live in a dumbed-down society. We live in a world where there's a very low morality quotient, and it affects everything you and I do. Now, if I haven't made enemies of all my friends yet, surely the next few minutes will do the trick. Because while I believe the church of the 21st century did not get us in this Bible illiteracy problem we're in, I also believe the church isn't doing much to get us out. Now, here I am on radio every day. I should not bite the hand that feeds me. But if you listen to Christian radio today, friends, you are not going to hear much substance from God's Word. Radio today, AM radio, is going mainly talk. FM is going mainly music. I love music. I love to hear people talk. But while you're listening to the music or hearing somebody spout off about their favorite subject, and you may pick up good information about that, you're not learning God's Word. And it's no wonder that we're Bible illiterate. It's no wonder we can't teach our kids what we need to teach them. As I say, I love that music. And I love the talk, too. I have participated in a lot of talk programs. But have you noticed that you don't have to be an expert on talk radio? There can be a cardiologist who's the guest on talk radio talking about how to live well and exercise and that's good for your lifestyle. And some idiot calls up and says, I stuck a pinto bean up my nose and it did the same thing. He has exactly the same credibility as that doctor does. Because on talk radio, everybody's an equal. Talk radio. For people who have nothing to say, now they have a place to say it. We aren't helping ourselves. Real men eat verses. It also happens in our Christian bookstores. Now, all you bookstore owners, please forgive me. I have, I don't know, 36 books in print, and I want you to sell them all. The ladies are doing a book signing out here out back. Listen. I will be happy to sign any of my books tonight, and the reason I do it is this. It's a well-known fact that a book signed by an author brings 25% more to garage sale. So I want to be as helpful to you as I can be. In fact, I have my own theory about signing books. For me, it doesn't matter whose name I put in them. So if you think Josh McDowell is going to be crowded tomorrow, I'll sign my book tonight, Josh McDowell. You buy my book, I'll sign his name. You go into the average Christian bookstore, what do you see today? You see Jesus junk. You see holy hardware. You see all this kind of stuff. Now listen, don't criticize your local Christian bookstore. They're in business. They've got to sell what people want to stay in business. They're doing that because that's what you want. And you and I are not helping the problem of Bible illiteracy in America. What about publishing. I have lots of dear friends in publishing. Have you noticed the way we've changed the titles of our books lately? I have books in my library called The Sovereignty of God. And Mere Christianity. And some significant titles. But today, one of the best-selling books is Bad Girls of the Bible. Now, listen, this is a pretty good book, actually. Why do we need that title? Why, friends? Because that's what you'll buy. That's what the church buys today. That's the way we're dealing with the problem of Bible literacy. And what about church, since I mentioned church? Church has become the great Christian entertainment medium. The pastor has to be more style than substance, or a couple hundred of his people be down the church down the road, because they have a camel in the service down there. And an elephant coming next week. All right, so the pastor can't really, there are so many people who are not believers in the congregation, he has to kind of speak to them, and his job is not really to teach God's Word. That's what the small groups are for. That's what Sunday school class is for. Have you been in a small group lately? Small groups are dwindling, by the way. The numbers are going down every year, and part of the reason is this. I was at a small group not long ago where the teacher read a verse of Scripture and then went around and had everybody in a circle tell what that verse meant to them. That was pooled ignorance, friends. They went out of there not knowing any more than they knew when they started. This requires a teacher. And you, men, are to be the teacher in your home. Now, we did not create the problem in church. But we are not doing very much to alleviate the problem. So I want to suggest to you tonight as I close what you and I can do. Real men can eat verses. Real men can actually open God's Word and teach their families. Now, if you're like I am, Linda and I are empty nesters. Our kids are all grown and gone. We have 9 grandchildren, 1 on the way. And I tell people all the time, the second happiest day of your life is the day you bring that first little baby home from the hospital. That's the second happiest day of your life. The happiest day is the day you marry the last one off. And you discover somebody you've neglected, men, for 25 years. And there she is. And you've been pushing the children's education off on her. You've been pushing the task of leading the home off on her. You've been pushing the verses off on her. And you and I can do this, men. We can start by getting down on our knees. We can confess the fact that we have not been the leader of our home. We can confess we have not been the lover of our home. We've not been the protector of our home. We certainly haven't been the teacher of our home. We can start on our knees. But more than that, we can finally take charge of our own life and our family. Now, if your family is grown and gone, you know one of the great things about God? God is the God of a second chance. I think that's why He gives us grandchildren. Because if you messed it up once, He'll give you a chance to start all over again with grandkids. It's a great thing, friends. Get down on your knees and start there. Take control of verses in your own life. And then this, men. Every time you open the Bible, go after the big three. I mean, every time you open the Bible, go after the big three. The first of the big three is you need to know what's in the Bible. You need to know what the Bible says. I'm going to use a very technical term. Please forgive me. You need to find out what the stuff is that's in this book. I believe we are biblically illiterate today, friends, not because we're stupid. I believe we don't know this book because we've never read it. Never actually read the only book God ever wrote. We never read it. You've got to start by saying, what does the Bible say? That's instruction. You cannot go any further until you've done that. And you can't start later on. Secondly, of the big three, after you found out what the Bible says, you have to say to yourself, what does He mean by that? What does the Bible mean? That's interpretation. And the third step in the big three is, what does it mean to me? What does it mean to my family? How do I apply it to my life? You know what our problem is in our 21st century society? We are bottom liners. We want to go right to the bottom line. The first question we ask is, what does it mean to me? You cannot ask that question until you go through the first two. If you're not willing to roll up your sleeves and read this book, my friends, you will never understand this book, and you will never understand what it means to you. But God has a great plan, friends. He's given you and me the opportunity as men to eat verses. Real men eat verses. And it's got to start with you and your family and me. Dr. Evan O'Neill Cain was the chief surgeon at Cain Summit Hospital in New York City. He was a surgeon for 40 years. He was quite a unique fellow, Evan O'Neill Cain. He was concerned about the use of general anesthesia for too many surgeries. He felt he could perform an appendectomy with a local anesthetic. He'd performed over 4,000 already with general anesthesia. What he needed was a candidate who would give him the opportunity to perform the surgery. And finally, he found a candidate. He performed the surgery, removed the appendix. The patient survived and did well. That was back in 1921, by the way, before most of us were born. And the most remarkable thing is, Dr. Evan O'Neill Cain was his own patient. He removed his own appendix with a local anesthetic. Now listen, friends. I'm not into taking out my appendix. But I want you to know this. That's where real men start. Not with appendix. With themselves. If my family doesn't know God's word, it's my fault. Because I'm to be the leader of my home. I'm to take the responsibility of being the man of God in my home. I'm to love my wife in such a way I sanctify her and see to her own spiritual growth. And that's exactly what real men do when real men eat verses. We have got to stamp out Bible illiteracy in America, and it starts with us. It starts with us. Will you bow your heads with me and pray with me? Will you close your eyes and bow your heads and let me pray for you? And while you're doing that, will you think about what God might have you to do to be a real man? I don't mean the television kind of real man. I mean God's kind. Walk before me and be blameless. Men, I want to talk to you directly tonight. I think God has put us in a position in our homes where we're to love our wives. I've always found it unique that God told the men to love their wives, did not tell the women to love their husbands. He said to submit, but did not tell them to love them. This may not be something you do easily. Being the leader of your home may not be natural for you. Being the lover of the home probably is less natural. But being the teacher of your home may be the least natural of all. I want to challenge you tonight as I leave to be a real man of God. Real men eat verses. I'm going to do something different right now. If you are a man of God, if you're in God's Word every day and you're leading your family in a way that pleases God, or if it is your commitment to God to be that kind of man, to be in God's Word every day and lead your family, you men, only men, I want you to stand to your feet right now. If you're already doing it, or if you want to make a commitment to God that you will do it, I want you to stand to your feet right now. Don't come forward, just stand to your feet. Men only, if you are that man now, or you commit to the Lord God, you will be in God's Word, and you will lead your family. You make that commitment to the Lord right now. If you'd like to make that commitment and want someone to pray for you, I want to do that with you. You just stand with these other men and make that commitment tonight. And ladies, if you have ever wanted to stand by your man, this is the time to do it. Will you ladies join these men as we pray together and pray that we become the men who God wants us to be? Let's all stand together as I pray. Now, Father, help us tonight to understand and to appreciate that you have a program in your book, the only book you ever wrote, Lord. And it has a lot to do with us men. And Lord, we admit we have been shoving our responsibilities off onto our wives for decades. Thank you, Father, for these men who have said, I'm in the Word every day. I have my time with God. I have my time with my family in God's Word. I want to be a real man. And for those who have said, I want to make that commitment to my wife and to my God tonight. Help them, Father, to make good on this commitment. And may these wives support them as the leader in their home, so that the husbands and wives who attended this conference this year are never the same again. Thank you, Father, for all that you do. Help us to serve notice to Satan tonight that we will not go quietly into the night. We will not allow him to dumb us down and rob us from the truth of God's Word. We will be people of the book. And may we tonight, Lord, be what you want us to be, because we are what you have created us in Christ Jesus to be. We pray this for these men and these women tonight, Father, in the strong name of our Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you, men. God bless you. Have a good and godly day.
If you'd like a catalog of all of Compass audio or videotapes, call Compass at 1-800-977-2177. Or you can write to Compass at 460 Canfield Avenue, Suite 1000, Coeur d'Alene, Idaho, 83815.